Well, go ahead and grab a seat. Welcome. Glad you all are hanging out with us here this beautiful Easter day. Hope that thus far it's been a good time. We're going to do something not really different, but let me tell you what's happened. Typically on Easter Sundays, pastors feel a tremendous amount of pressure to try to do everything in a service. And so you bring up the juggling bear, you light the kid on fire, not really, but try, you know, you just anything to kind of communicate the emphasis of the message. And so as I started to kind of prepare for our time together, I was looking at Romans chapter 6 and really having a good time in that. And if we do Romans 6, we really ought to go to Galatians 5 and talk about that. And we could bring in some 1 Corinthians 11 and you can kind of see what was happening. This monster became about a three-hour monologue, which nobody wants to hear. But years ago, when I was pastoring here at the Well, a guy came up to me and he goes, "Hey, you know what, honestly?" He's like, "What's the hurry?" He's like, "If you got a lot to say, just stop, divide it into 2 weeks, and just do that." And I thought, man, that's brilliant. So I took our Easter message, and I'm going to do a time together in Romans 6. It's really about the freedom that we feel in Christ. And then next week, we're going to follow it up with Galatians 5. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit and to pursue Christ? And so we're going to kind of divide it up. So if you have your Bible, turn to Romans 6. What I decided I'd do as well, typically, I remember not going to church. I didn't grow up in church, and so I'd go. I was a queester, you know, and so I'd go Christmas and Easter. And I can remember, first time you've heard that, I guess. And I can remember the pastor, man. It's like he's been just stretching out for that one, waiting for me to come. And just every year, just yelling at me about hell and all the issues I've got. I knew I had issues. I didn't need a reminder. And so I thought, I don't want to do that today. What I'd like to do is challenge the believers. Because the response I always wanted to have is, okay, wait a second. You're talking about all of these, sins that I've got. What about that noise? What about the people in your church who claim to be Christian and live as if they're not? And I remember thinking, look, I don't have a problem with Jesus. I just don't like Christians. Because truthfully, what they say and the way they live are so separate that it caused major issues just in my exploration of the things of God. So I want to teach, if we can in our time together, towards the Christians. I want us to leave here in our time together with an understanding of what the finished work of Jesus Christ has already done for you and I. And if you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ, I want you to sit like this if you want to and just watch. Because hopefully in the process of all of this, you're going to see the issue that we have as Christians is a lack of recognition for what Jesus has already done for us. And hopefully you'll begin to see why hypocrisy is rampant in the church, but recognize that we admit it as an issue but aren't comfortable with it existing as an issue. Make sense? So let's dive in Romans chapter 6. Obviously with the context of Easter, Easter's a tremendous time where even folks like myself years ago who really didn't give a rip about God would at least consider the concept of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that without the resurrection, we are the most to be pitied, that if Jesus Christ is still in the grave, you and I are hosed and have no hope of redemption whatsoever. The good news is he's alive and he rose from the dead. It's because of that that we have a gospel to proclaim. With the death of Jesus Christ, there's all kinds of things that are credited or benefited to our account, of course. In a gross oversimplification of the nature of atonement, we get reconciled to God, we get redemption. Jesus becomes the propitiation of the wrath of God on our behalf, and we get brought back into a right relationship with the God who created us. That's what the death of Christ gives us. Well, then they bury Jesus. For 3 days, he's in the grave, and then he rises from the dead. The question I've got is, what is it that we benefit from the resurrection? Look, I understand atonement. I recognize eternal life, which, by the way, most people, when they hear eternal life, think heaven, like in someday, streets of gold, Peter at the pearly gates, etc. By the way, I don't want to break your hearts, but Peter ain't there at the pearly gates. He's in the presence of Jesus, worshiping him. He didn't really care who's coming in or out. All right, he's got other things on his mind. But that being said, we think of eternal life as being future. When John says in his gospel that this is eternal life, that we would know God, that we would know the Father. So it's not just eternal life for future, but it's the implications of what that does for us today. And so what benefit do we gain from the resurrection? It's interesting, this question of reigning is what finishes chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Who reigns in your life? Does sin reign or does grace reign? I don't mean to offend you, but the Bible seems to be pretty clear that for those who have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you have a king, the same king we all had at one point. It is sin in our life, and there is no power in the flesh to fight sin on our own. Certainly you can be moral. You can muster up the courage to quit drinking or doing whatever for about 48 hours until temptation comes, and you, like all of us, without God in our life, are beset to obey the master of sin in our life. That's the question that's asked in chapter 5. Who reigns? With the gospel of grace, we're suggesting to you that Jesus Christ died, buried, and rose from the dead. And in that, we believe by faith in him. Faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Not a single joker here who is a person who claims to be a Christian and is so based on the merits of their own behavior. If you don't believe me, just live next door to one and we'll prove the fact that we're saved by something other than our deeds in about 2 seconds after we smash our finger with a hammer. The reality is we are brought to faith in Christ by his initiative, secured by his grace, and brought in by faith alone. There's no concept of a Christian, arrogant Christian whatsoever. Truthfully, an arrogant Christian is an oxymoron. The only thing we did to contribute to our salvation was sin in the first place, but God brought us to himself. So it's faith alone. Well, the argument against that, of course, is if when you sin, God provides grace that is sufficient to cover that, and you like big time sin, then God like big time covers it with a lot of grace. The assumption then is what most Christians end up doing is living like hell in the name of Jesus, expecting grace to cover it. Problem with that is we've become very comfortable with living like that, all the while completely failing to recognize what Jesus has done on our behalf and what benefit we glean by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That assumption or that question is answered in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace might increase, as if God is somehow glorified in our stupidity? As if our behavior somehow brings about the greater glory of God? Meaning, let's keep sinning so that grace would super increase. The response is in the beginning of verse 2. It says, may it never be. No way. It's as close to emphatic as you can get in your Bible. It's an exclamation point put in. Paul's concept of a Christian continuing to live in willful disobedience to God and therefore expecting grace to supersede our stupidity, he says that is unbelievable to God. It's preposterous to God. That should never happen. And then he says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? It was about 15 years ago I first heard this passage taught. I didn't grow up in church. As I mentioned, I spent 21 years swinging from the chandelier, so to speak, and then was trying to formulate a new life of obedience to God. Problem was, I was very comfortable with my old life. It was very familiar to me. It was easy. In many ways, it was natural. We've talked about it a little bit in the past, but you take a guy who's a right-handed guy, you throw him a ball, you say, throw it. He didn't even think about it. He just throws it. You know, now, whether he's good or not, it at least looks natural. Throw that same ball to him and says, now do it left-handed. He'll make a fool of himself trying to throw that thing. You'll think he's having a seizure not throwing the ball. You don't know what he's doing. It just is awkward. And in many ways, my old life was throwing right-handed. That's just what I did. It was natural. Felt good. I was good at it. And then I came to Christ. And the Bible says if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. New things have come. So here I am, praying, trying to worship, feeling like a total moron. Because truthfully, the old life was so much more comfortable, but I knew something happened, but I didn't know quite what. And it wasn't until I was sitting in grad school listening to a professor teach this passage that the whole thing blew up in my face and absolutely terrified me when I read this verse. Because I don't know about you, it says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? I don't know about you, but I don't feel dead. When temptation comes across my path, I don't feel dead. So either the Bible's not true or that doesn't mean what I thought it meant. What does dead mean? I mean, come on, you don't have to be brilliant to figure that out. What does dead mean? put a casket up here and ask yourself, will that casket, or the casket won't, the body in it, respond to anything? No, why? Because it's dead. So there is no compulsion to respond. There's not even an impact. And I thought, well, man, if that's what verse 2 says, I'm not a Christian. Because I don't feel dead. So what does dead mean? There's a couple textual clues. One is that that's in what's called the aorist tense, which is a geeky way to say it happened and summarizes that it happened in the past. Something took place that caused you to be dead to sin. So it happened. The other is it's answering the question of chapter 5. Who reigns in your life? If sin is your king, then you are obligated to serve that king until a new king transfers you from the previous one to the new reign of a new authority in your life. And then you see another clue in the bottom of verse 6, that we may no longer, he says, be slaves to sin. To have died to sin does not mean that you died to sin's presence in your life. Truthfully, its presence will be there until perfect sanctification happens, which, congratulations, is when he takes you home to be with him. So you will not experience life without the presence or influence of sin until glory, until we die or he comes home. So died to sin doesn't mean that its presence is gone. If that were the case, how awkward would you feel right now if I said, hey, congratulations, if you've died to sin, then you shouldn't struggle with anything ever, not one time. My goodness, this would be the most conviction or guilt-ridden place you've ever seen. That is coming. The redemption perfectly is coming. What has died is the mastery of sin, the reigning of sin, the obligation of sin in our life. The temptation is present. But you now have a new king. You've had, in a sense, a kingdom transfer. The old king is still there. And here's the bad news about the old king. It speaks your language. It knows what you like, and it knows that you liked it. And so it whispers in your ear. And it will never stop. But you have a new king. Let me illustrate just a little bit. Back in like the late 1940s, I played football at Fresno State. And the coach at the time was Jim Sweeney, a man who's one of the craziest men I've ever met. Tremendous coach, but he, you know, was king. And when he called and said, hey, look, which is kind of how he talked, hey, look, he's like, hey, you show up at 6 a.m. and you're running tomorrow. There really wasn't negotiations that could be had there. You couldn't say, you know what, I don't feel like it. You didn't say anything but yes, sir. And you showed up early, ready to go, and you ran. Why? He was my king. I had no alternative. There was no plan B. When he called, I obeyed. I didn't have a choice. Well, then I graduated. Best 10 years of my life. Graduated. He could still call. He could call me right now and say, hey, look, you show up tomorrow at 6 a.m. and you're going to run. And tomorrow at 6 a.m., I could go run. What would you think of me if when you drove by tomorrow morning at 6 a.m., you saw me out there running because my old coach called? You'd be like, dude, you are an idiot. He's not your king anymore. You don't have to go do that. You can choose to, but you're no longer obligated. The same is true of the old sin in our life. That old nature will still call to you. It will still beckon your name, and you can choose to go obey it. But you are no longer obligated to obey it. The irony is, we end up obeying it again and again and again. And as the proverb says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. It calls us and we answer it and we entertain it. Why? Because it woos our affections. Like an old girlfriend or boyfriend from high school that you really thought that at 15 you wanted to marry. And then they call you or hit you up on Facebook. And you might never actually act on it, but boy, there's something that's aroused in you when you think that person's calling me. And I miss them. And I liked them. And we held hands and it was great. And we had a malt or whatever y'all did, you know. There's something that woos in you to listen to that old life. Sin is the same way. Its presence is there, and it beckons you to come back to participate in that old life. But he says, you've died. Notice verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? The word baptized means to identify, to dip, or submerge. It's the idea of united. Since we have been united with his death, that has set us free from the mastery of sin. Verse 4, the result, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too, he says, might walk in a newness of life. What benefit is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You and I have the freedom to obey now a new king. We've been enslaved by a new master, and so we now have the privilege of listening to the call from the old life, saying thank you, no thank you, and pursuing Jesus Christ. Before Christ came into your life, before you are identified with him in his death, before that you were not identified in his resurrection, there was no hope for a newness of life. All you could do was be moral. All you could do was hope to have enough strength to say no, but now he has set you free so that you can walk, he says, in a newness of life. That is the beauty of the resurrection. That is what we benefit from the death of Christ. Notice now, verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, he says, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice, it's a one-for-one, if-then statement. If we've been united with his death, then certainly we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. You may not feel like you have a new life. You may not feel like the old voice is muted, or at least the volume is turned down. But that's the reality. And what he says in verses 6 all the way through to 13 is three primary things need to happen. It starts in verse 6 in what you know. Most Christians are absolutely oblivious to what has already taken place and has been benefited to your account. We need to know something. Verse 11, we need to consider something. The word consider is an accounting term. It means to calculate, add it up. As if to say, what you consider is not subjective. It is what it is, and we need to live like that. And then finally, verses 12, really, and 13, there's a concept of presenting. Know, consider, present. Starts with what you know in your head, moves to what you feel and live out in your heart, and then what you present yourself to. Starting in verse 6. Knowing this. There's a couple of things that we who claim to be followers of Christ need to know. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him. This old self, not old just chronologically, but old as in worn out, tore up, worn down, ready for an upgrade, ragged, this old self. It's been crucified with him. That's why Paul said to the church of Galatia, we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who lives, but Christ who lives in us. So this old self's crucified in him so that, or in order that, this body of sin might be done away with. Now be careful. This body of sin, if you say that's your physical flesh, you're a Gnostic that believes the flesh is evil and the spirit is somehow good. That's not the point. What he's talking about when he says this body of sin is this encompassing sin nature that every one of us has. In fact, the Bible says that we're brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. It says in Romans 3 that there's none righteous, not even one. So in that, the biblical worldview is that we were brought forth in sin. Not like humanism, which would suggest to you that man is inherently by nature good. If you believe that, you must never watch the news or read the paper. Because truth be known, we live in a world with a bunch of jacked up people, among whom we are the foremost of all. Congratulations. So the concept is that we are brought forth in sin. And so he says this old self, this body of sin, would be done away with. It doesn't mean done away, doesn't mean eradicated. It means to make inoperable. It's present, but it is not eradicated, removed. It's not deleted. Look, if I could ask one thing of God, other than remembering everybody's name, which would be such a gift, the second thing I'd ask is, God, could you take all of the sin in my past, all the thoughts and nonsense that might be in my mind even today, and all the stupid things I might consider down the road, and could you just delete those for me? That'd be awesome. No compulsion. Can you imagine how sweet that would be? But God doesn't do that. Why? Because if he did, then you and I wouldn't have to live by faith. We wouldn't have to seek God. We'd have no fear of temptation. We'd become arrogant and we'd reject God anyway. That thorn in our flesh, that besetting sin, is the thing that keeps us from exalting ourselves and keeps us humble and passionate in the pursuit of God. So this body of sin is done away with. Notice he says, so that we would no longer, bottom of six, be slaves to sin. That the point is that he would set us free from sin and its slavery. Look, nobody likes to think we're slaves without Jesus. I understand that. But it's interesting. Ephesians chapter 2 says of us before Christ that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were all formerly, we lived in the indulgences of our flesh, indulging those desires, and were by nature, he says, children of wrath, even as the rest. By the way, it's not a way to like win friends and influence people, to walk around saying, hey, congratulations, you are an enemy of God because of your sin, and you're stuck in it, and there's nothing you can do. But that is the gospel. And so he says now in verse 7, if you have died in Christ, you are free from sin, meaning its mastery. Now, 8 through 10, he summarizes the concept. And then in verse 11, he goes in to the consider portion. You've got to know that your old self was crucified with him. You've got to know that your body of sin might be done away with. And then in verse 11, you've got to consider yourselves to be dead. Calculate it. Add it up. It's a mathematical term, which I think is exceedingly significant. This is not subjective. This isn't like, for some of you, it adds up. For others of you, it doesn't. This isn't like if you jump through enough religious hoops, then you can live this. But if you don't, then you're not there yet. This means, look, if you know you're in Christ, then live like you are. If you know Jesus has already died for you, which, by the way, that took place a long time ago, and if you've placed your faith in him, then live like you're free. Because you are. Add it up. Calculate it up. Live it. Because that's the reality that is already in your life. But notice in verse 11, he introduces a very interesting concept. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. It's the principle of pursuit. And it was here that this, like, way too long message became, like, ginormously too long, and that I was considering going to Galatians 5 and talking about that principle of pursuit, but I think I'm going to do that next week. Because truthfully, in many ways, that's the key. Freedom from Christ, but then what are you pursuing? The Bible very seldom, if ever, says, don't do this. Which is the assumption that I and all my buddies had for years outside of the things of God, is we just assumed God was just out to just ruin your buzz. He was just out to hold you back. He was out to keep you from enjoying life. He says, instead of doing these things, pursue these things. So there's always a stop doing this, but instead take those things, passion, energy, excitement, and pursue the other. So he says in 11, consider yourselves dead, but consider yourselves alive to God in Christ. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your body, that you should obey its lust. Don't let it reign. Notice the language. The assumption, of course, is that you can. Can you allow the old life to continue to woo you back, to live in off-kilter, if you will? Can you be wooed back to the old life? I say, absolutely. Until the day he takes you home, that old life will whisper your name. So he says, don't let it reign. You can, but don't let it. Why? Because you have a new king. And then he says, in verse 13, don't go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin. Notice verse 12, don't let it reign. It almost like says, don't give it passive permission to reign in your life. Verse 13, don't give it active participation. Don't let it reign and don't keep presenting yourself to sin. See, the problem we have as Christians, in many ways, and the list is actually too long to list them all, the problems we have. But one of them is, we let sin reign and we keep presenting ourselves to sin, expecting God to get us out of another jam. You know, it's like we go to the bar hoping to quit drinking. It's like, what are you, insane? You know, it's like we're 2 a.m, you're surfing the internet, hoping you can quit looking at porn. I'm like, you're nuts. Because you cannot keep presenting yourself to sin and expect a different result if your behaviors are pursuing the same things. So don't let sin reign. Don't go on presenting. But notice, he says, but present yourselves to God. That's the pursuit piece. Present yourselves to God. I want you to notice just briefly what it doesn't say. It doesn't say build a bunch of moral fences around yourself to insulate you from the evil that is out there, which is an awful Christian assumption that the problem in our society is the world. Boy, it's the world. That all started with MTV, you know? It's been downhill from there. as if somehow the problem's out there. Here, look, you can go lock yourself in a room and go completely insane because you realize you locked the issue in with you. James says each one of us is led away and enticed by our own lust. The problem's not out there. The problem is us. It is us. Because we don't believe we're free. We let sin reign and we keep presenting ourselves to sin. So our non-believing friends, who are desperately wanting to see an authentic picture of the image of God expressed in His church, are looking at you and I, going, I don't want any part of that. The only difference with them and me is I don't feel guilty for what I did last night. So why would I want to be a Christian? Well, he goes on, present yourselves to God as instruments, meaning weapons or tools of the righteousness of God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're no longer under law, but under grace. It is no longer your master. You have a new king. Now, here's the reality. You can't really teach Romans 6 without teaching Romans 7. For those of you who know where he goes next, you've got freedom from sin, no question. Its mastery is broken in your life. But if you don't teach Romans 7, we all go home incredibly depressed. Because for most people, we live a Romans 7 existence. The thing that I want to do, Paul says, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I do it. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? You ever feel like that? I've felt like that. The only thing worse than praying for forgiveness is praying for forgiveness again and again and again. And then saying, God, I'm so sorry. I'm here again. Same issue again. That's a very difficult place to be. Can I just encourage you with something? You're free from the mastery of sin, but you will struggle. I know that seems odd that would be encouraging, but here's the assumption. The assumption is that every person in here has got it all figured out except you. Pastor's perfect. Staff's perfect. Y'all know that's not true. Staff's perfect. Your buddy's perfect. Your wife's perfect. She keeps telling you she's perfect. The reality is, friends, we still have a sin nature in us. And even the Apostle Paul, one of the premier theologians in our New Testament, still struggled with the presence of sin. So though you're free from its mastery, its presence will not be removed. Let me give you just a couple observations, just some hot sports opinions of things that I'm noticing around. I would say this. One is many Christians have no idea that they've been set free from sin. No idea. So there's still an assumption that you're somehow obligated to the old life. First verse I ever memorized was 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has seized you, but what is common to man, which allowed me to recognize I wasn't alone in my struggles. It says, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, which is what we all say. Oh man, temptation was too much. I had to give in. No, that's not true. It says, and he'll also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. And you'll see those every single time, and they're creepy. You'll be in a situation where you're about to do something stupid. You'll get a phone call. You know, you'll answer it. There's nobody on the other line. You're like, what was that? You'll have a person go, hey, what are you doing here? In your heart, you know you shouldn't be there. Those are the way outs he'll provide for you. We have no idea for many Christians that we've even been set free, and we keep listening to that old life. Second one, we have no idea how to win this battle. No idea. So for most people, what we do is we build those moral fences. Problem with that, Paul said to the church of Colossae, as they were building all these proverbial fences, he said, those have no weight or no victory at all in the battle against fleshly indulgence. Look, you can put as many net nanny, triple X church, covenant eyes, you can put as many filters on your internet as you want. The problem ain't the internet. The problem's us. Look, you can say to yourself, I can't talk to these people because they're a bad influence. That may be true, but so are you without Christ. We have no idea how to win this battle. And so what we end up becoming is legalistic, which is why most people are so sick of Christians they can't take it anymore. We become dogmatic because it's a lot easier to make rules than to think and live biblically. We become hypocritical because we're so desperately afraid that people are going to see how awful we are. We just fake like we're not. Look, just be honest. It's the best thing you could do. And then rather than working on these besetting issues, we just kind of let it go. And the pattern is repeated. To try hard to do good and we fail. So you try hard to do good and you fail. until finally you just don't try so hard. So you don't do so good. So you just fake it, which is what ends up happening all over. So look, if you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ, we've got issues. Can I encourage you to do something, though, that may be the greatest thing you've ever done in all of your life? Can you just look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? Can you look to Jesus, who is the exact representation of the radiance of God? Could you look to him and not us? Because truthfully, we'll mess it up every single time, and we know that. Would you look to him? I think secondly with that, if you're here today and you've placed your faith in Christ, would you live like you're free? He sets you free. You don't have to listen to that old king anymore. When it calls your name, hang up on it. And hang up on it. And hang up on it. And instead of sitting in spiritual neutral, find yourself something that you pursue, like walking by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. That's pursuit. That's next week. Recognize you're free. If we'll do that, we will experience not only the benefits given to us by the death of Jesus, but the benefits bestowed upon us by the resurrection of our King, who allows us, based on identification with him, to walk in a newness of life. That's the beauty of what we get. This Easter Sunday is a new life. You are free. Do not be subject again to the law of slavery of the old life. Let's pray. Father, we recognize, even as those who claim to be followers of Christ, that there is still an operating principle inside of us, a traitor at the gates of our heart, who, given the opportunity, will turn and betray us, deny you, embarrass our friends and our family, throw mud on the gospel, and in many ways bring more disrespect to you than we can imagine. That sin nature is present. Help us to recognize that we're free from its mastery. Help us to pursue Christ, to not allow ourselves to be subject to slavery yet again, for you have set us free. And in that, Father, for those who have yet to place their faith in Christ, may they even, maybe for the first time, see the honesty of Christians who know that we've got issues. And may they turn to you, looking beyond us, to worship and serve Jesus Christ, who is, was, and always will be the unchanging Savior who set us free. And for that, we're grateful. In Christ's name, amen.